So open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 17. I'm a little bit disappointed that in addition to the cake that we had back there, that there weren't protein shakes. You can make catch the connection, top of your page, how to be a bodybuilder. Ah, I just sprung that on you this morning, Terry, so don't feel bad. Next time I'll try to tell you the title. Yeah, I'll give you a heads up. I let you know, the title is called How to Be a Bodybuilder, and yes, that's kind of in general what we're talking about, going to be talking about. I'm not going to try to weave that theme through the entirety of the message, though, so thank goodness for that. But if you browse the internet on what it takes to be a bodybuilder, there's a lot of things that go into that. If you're going to be a bodybuilder, one guy says you got to make sure you have proper form. Make sure you take days off between your workouts, stretch before your workouts, have a goal in mind, eat plenty of protein or protein shakes and carbohydrates both before and after workouts. They say don't forget about your cardiovascular health, work out multiple muscle groups, things like that. And as you would expect, the really serious bodybuilders, boy, they take their diet seriously. There's certain things they just will not put in their bodies. That's what it takes to have strong, chiseled, thick muscles, things like that. So we've spent the last 2 to 3 weeks learning about the fact that Christians are part of a body. We've learned that it's not just enough to be part of the body, but that each part needs to contribute to the body in a positive way, not doing it harm. And now here we're in Ephesians 4:17. It's going to seem to me like Paul has some inside scoop on these people that he's writing to. It seems that certain parts of this body aren't functioning as they should, so he's going to get kind of personal with them in this section of Ephesians. He's going to tell them what to do about that. In short, he's going to tell these people, or insist, that these Gentile Christians must live differently from the Gentiles that they're living among. Those people who do not believe in Jesus. We're going to see it's not just a difference that they need to have, but a true noticeable difference. You think about the way that people try to be different than others today. Usually they focus on special talents or external looks or clothing. Pride often gets involved if people try to be different, or sometimes even devious behavior. But as you're going to see when we get to read through these verses, Paul's not going to tell these Christians that in order to be different, hey, make sure when you head to church, you're singing worship songs really loud so that everybody can hear. Or go stand on a corner and show everybody your special talent so they know you're a Christian through your talent. He doesn't tell them to move into communes to carry on in their Christian lifestyle. Instead, what we're going to see is that this difference in lifestyle has to do with a person's heart and their mind. So let's look at verse 17. Non-Christians lose sensitivity to gain sensuality. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they're full of greed. So Paul starts out by contrasting the way these believers should be thinking with the way the non-believers are thinking and acting all around them. So you see in that passage there's a word called futile. That's the Greek word is Mateos, and it means to be devoid of truth or perverse. When people are perverse, they have a goal or desire to obtain something, but they disregard truth in their attempts to obtain it. These desires run contrary to God's word, his character, and his work. So that makes their behaviors a futile attempt to get what they really need. So then he moves from there onto the hearts of people in verses 18. He writes about hard hearts. He doesn't say it here, but in other parts of Scripture, you know that God sometimes plays a role in hardening hearts. And it's important in this topic of a hard heart to keep in mind that people come into this process as sinful people. God doesn't make them sin, so they've already come into this hardening heart process with choices and attitudes and behaviors that have already started them down this path of hardening. It's like a cumulative process where they've ignored their conscience long enough, and so then they become hard, and God says, all right, if that's what you want, have it. So that's God's role in that. And they just ignore the facts that God has set out before them in creation. Obviously, they ignore what's in the Bible, and they just carry on their merry way. And unfortunately, once people live like this long enough, it's very, very hard to get through to people like that. You know, the scripture here says that they're darkened in their understanding, and it makes me think of somebody who maybe was born blind from birth. They have no concept what it means to see, you know? It's just, that's the way these people are. They have no concept of what it means to be a godly person. So when Paul says not to live like these Gentiles do, he's referring to people who have ungodly, inexplicable, nonsensical beliefs and lifestyles due to minds lacking the truth of God, and what they have hearts that are unable to repent. And there's all kinds of examples of that we can see in our society. TJ was alluding to that earlier. There are people that they've decided that they're going to create a new false reality based upon a perverse mindset. You know, the recent shift that we've seen in sexuality and gender are just two of the most obvious ones that we see in our world today. It's just irrational thinking, and the truth just goes right over their head. You know, I was thinking in the end times, this type of irrationality, people are going to think they can defeat Christ. You know, that's just entirely crazy. But that's, you can see the seeds of that being sown today. So verse 19, we get to that verse, and we see that people's minds and hearts are no longer sensitive to God. So from a physical perspective, many of us know what it's like to lose sensitivity. Some of us have been sick, maybe even with COVID, where we lost the ability to taste or smell. Remember that? Lisa, before she had her back surgery, she was starting to feel, you know, her nerve was bothering her all the way down into her foot, and she was losing some sensitivity in that sense. So there's examples of physical sensitivity loss. But I think a better example that we could use to describe what Paul's talking about here, someone who's lost sensitivity, would be a type of person that we might call a slob. You know, not somebody whose house is in disrepair because they don't have the financial means to fix their house, but somebody who doesn't like doing dishes, someone who just leaves garbage and food laying all around the house. They leave stacks of dishes everywhere, next to their sink, on the end table. You know, they don't vacuum their carpet. It just, that's the type of people that we're talking about here. Somebody who's content living this way because they would rather do other things, like watch TV, browse the internet, or play video games, or have parties, than they do cleaning. Obviously, Paul's not referring to people who like to leave moldy cheese sandwiches on an end table here. He's talking about people who lack spiritual sensitivity. So they've lost sensitivity to the things of God and the evidence he's provided, and now they're just numb to it. But it's interesting, they've lost sensitivity to that, but then Paul goes on and says they've given themselves over to sensuality. So there's still some type of sensitivity that they do have, and the sensitivity or sensuality that they are attempting to stir are when they behave in ways that go against the character of God. They get something that they consider valuable by acting that way. They live lives of indulgence, attempting to get whatever they want, no matter what the cost, only seeing what's right before their eyes. The earth and what it offers are so appealing, they don't bother to think about the long-term consequences. Verse 20, Christians need to wear new minds and hearts that display God's character. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So now Paul starts to contrast the way those non-believers lived and thought with this different way of living that the Gentile Christians had already been taught sometime in the past. Catch that? Remember, Paul's writing to these people from Rome. This is some number of years after he had been through this vicinity two other times. And when he was there before, remember, he was there teaching them both privately and publicly. It says that Paul stood up even in lecture halls to teach people. So he taught people personally, publicly. And there were other disciples in that city that taught. There was a couple named Aquila and Priscilla. So Paul had taught them, and then those two people were at least two, the other ones that taught believers in that city. And then there was a guy named Apollos that did the same thing. So when Paul is referring to the fact that they've been taught this stuff before, he's referring to his teaching and other people who've taught them this sometime in the past. Now he's going to remind them of it. Why does he have to remind them? Are these people just slow learners or what? You know, don't they get it? You know, the concept of learning is it's a curious thing. Some things that we learn, we never, you know, the first time, we never have to be taught again. It's like, remember when you learned that 2 plus 2 is 4? Once you learn that, you would never think to put 5 as the answer on a test to that, right? You learn 2 plus 2 is 4. Putting down 5 on a paper just makes absolutely no sense. You don't have to be taught that a second time. Or once a person learns that fire can cause painful burns, is that person likely to stick their face over a hot flame? You know, very, very few would do that, you know, just to see if, well, maybe the second time it won't hurt so bad. So that, you don't have to worry about that. You learn that type of a thing and then you're done. But there are other things where we learn. It takes time. I think about the process that we went through to learn how to ride a bike, right? You got on the bike and most likely you fell a few times. You skinned your knee, you bled, you had stones in your skin, and there was pain, but you got on the bike again, tried it over and over and over because you wanted to get to that point of being able to have the fun of riding that bike sometime down the road. Sometimes learning takes a long time, though, because we're suspicious of what's being taught, or we don't immediately or consistently follow those rules because we're kind of holding out hope that it might not be true. We hope that there's other ways of getting pleasurable results rather than listening to that, what's being taught. You know, you think of the people who smoke cigarettes. You know, they know, they've been taught, in their minds they know that they're bad for them, but they just either can't or are unable to stop smoking cigarettes because there's something valuable that they perceive that they're getting out of those. So Paul's instructing these people to take off and put off this Gentile way of life. So this proves that when they became believers, their tendency to sin wasn't fully removed. It didn't happen automatically. Paul is telling them that they have to do it. So their old nature was still filled with these desires, and they're still able to be tempted and given to temptation. So what Paul's telling them essentially is to unlearn one way of life and to learn another one, to quit dressing like non-believers and to put on the uniform and dress code of Christ. That's what he's telling them to do here. We all struggle with that. It's not news to any of us. Paul did the same thing. You remember in Romans he wrote, I don't understand. I do what I don't want to do. I don't do what I should do. It's just this thing going on inside me. I'm fighting this old nature every day. And he says it's sin living in him that does that. So being a Christian is part of a learning process. Paul's use of the phrase, be made new in the attitude of your mind, means that he wants these people to come into the process with hearts that are willing to change and then get rid of thinking that goes on in their minds that's unholy and intentionally think about how to be holy and then to do it. Now we get to verse 25. specific behaviors that are especially bad for Christians. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin, and do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, and they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. So at the beginning of what we started to study here, Paul referred to this extreme, perverse, ungodly thinking and behavior that exists in the non-Christian people around them. But now Paul writes about some specific issues that these Ephesian Christians need to deal with. And you can see he lists four things, or at least that's what I saw. He lists falsehood, uncontrolled anger, stealing, and unwholesome talk. Now, it doesn't say in the text why Paul addressed these four things. All we know is that he did. You know, it's likely, and they did a lot of this back then. We've studied that already in the book of Acts. It's likely that somebody in a leadership role had traveled from Ephesus, either personally or by way of letter, to Paul in Rome and told him that these things were going on. So that's probably why he decided to address these four things in that Ephesian church. But it's interesting, too, why these four things? You know, there's all kinds of sins that they could have been involved in. What made their situation conducive to getting involved in these four behaviors? And here again, we can only theorize. You know, maybe we all have different personalities. We all have different strengths and weaknesses. Maybe it just so happened to be that in the city of Ephesus, that there was a large group of people that struggled with these things. I don't know, maybe. It's also possible that these behaviors were prominent because of where they lived and who they lived among. Sometimes, you know, when we see behavior modeled enough or strongly enough, we tend to think that's the way to be, and we'll just go along with it. Hey, that's normal, that's acceptable. So that's possible. You know, Ephesus was a large multi-ethnic center of trade. And there was a lot of people, wealthy people there, living in extravagance, comfort, and pleasure. So in a situation like that, when people who are used to living that way, when you don't get what you want, you know, when your happiness is not, when you don't obtain your happiness, people can start to get kind of nasty. And so maybe that's what was going on. It's also possible, remember, that there were Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians interacting, and maybe that was a big source of this nastiness that was going on because of the different groups. But we'll talk about what I think this is rooted in later. But for now, let's just look at the two primary reasons why I think he addresses them, these four things. One is that, remember, these are Christians living amongst non-Christians. So what better way for people, the non-Christian people, to see the life-changing reality of Jesus Christ and to be able to look at another subset of people and see how different they are, if they respond differently to bad situations, that they don't get nasty, but instead they, you know, they're joyful and they're nice people, even amongst bad situations. In the case like that, they'd shine like a light in the darkness. So maybe the non-Christians would say, hey, what enables these people to live like that? I want that. So that's maybe one reason why Paul addressed these behaviors. But I think the second reason is he wants to get these people to take care of these issues because of the topic that he's already been writing about before this, and that's the topic of unity. If these people are going to be a good witness to those around them, and if they're going to be able to withstand the persecution that's going to come, both from outside of the ranks, as well as potentially difficulties within the ranks, if this body of believers needs to get along and be united. And these behaviors obviously don't help that out at all. So let's look at the four things pretty quickly here and just talk about them. So first one is falsehood. Falsehood. That word, it could mean a lot of different things. You know, there's a lot of different ways you can not be truthful. So there's a gauntlet, you know, of different ways. Again, he doesn't say specifically what it is. But falsehood is bad because when a person does not speak the truth, others around them can suffer for it. It can have a compound effect then. So somebody who listens to that first falsehood, then they spread that. Somebody down the line is going to suffer for that same falsehood. Especially true with things revealed by God. If people speak falsehood about that, it leads to spiritual carnage. Lies lead people to live the opposite of how God has intended, and bad things will always result. Falsehood and lies are eventually discovered too. It's hard or almost sometimes impossible to keep them under wraps. Eventually, someone's going to realize that you weren't truthful with them in the past, and that's going to affect your relationship with them in the future. I will admit here and now, my wife has caught me under falsehood type circumstances. And that has to do with dishes. More than one time I've eaten something. Granted, it wasn't real messy, but I ate something and then I took the dish, held it under the running water, put it over on the clean dish side. That's a no-no. You know, if you're going to wash dishes, soap, washcloth, and then towel to dry it off, and then you put it on. So in a sense, that was a falsehood. I was making it appear like I was cleaning that dish, but I really wasn't. So now every time I step to the sink, I know I'm being stared at with these eyes that are like doubtful, and I always hear instructions now on how to do the dishes. So that's an example, obviously a funny example of falsehood, but we don't want to be false people. Anger is the second thing he deals with. The Bible acknowledges the fact that we are emotional beings. We know that even Jesus had emotions, right? He cried upon the death of Lazarus, and he got angry when he saw the way that the people were defiling the temple. It's a natural response, anger is, to bad things. However, Paul here reminds us to get over that quickly. Don't focus on the bad thing for very long. You know, just like this world is temporary, that's the way our anger should be too. Get over it quickly. When we harbor anger, it leads to resentment, and it makes us act in irrational and embarrassing ways. And people tend to avoid angry people. Don't have a lot of friends? Well, maybe you're too angry. I get upset with myself sometimes, not necessarily not for anger's sake, but maybe I'm just not even happy enough, you know, like I'm kind of a middle ground. So not only is angry bad, I think, but sometimes just being blah is not a good thing either. So have joy in your life, not anger. Unchecked anger is a key reason for disunity. Here's an interesting one, stealing. Now, of all the four things here that Paul talks about, stealing seems really bad or egregious to me. It just seems unconscionable that a believer would take something that's not his. I don't get it. Stealing has not been a real issue for me, per se. I remember stealing a couple things when I was younger, and man, I felt awful about that. So how are these people stealing? Again, Paul doesn't say. No details. It's possible that since Ephesus was this wealthy city, some of the believers were justifying their actions of taking things from people because, well, they have more than they need, so I'm just going to take it because I need it. Who knows? Maybe that's what it was. You know, the way that Paul refers to the stealing, though, and what he says to do instead leads me to believe, though, that the stealing was done more in the context of believers amongst believers. You know, it's likely that they had come together as a group of believers to unite, and maybe they had started to pool things like clothes, money, food, you know, resources to help each other out. And in an environment like that where you see this pile of stuff, maybe somebody took advantage of that situation. So rather than continuing to work and then to provide for the good of everybody else, they looked at that and said, well, wait a minute, I'm kind of needy, so just gimme, and they took advantage of it in that way. Who knows? But somebody was stealing. Unwholesome words. This is another phrase that, again, there's a wide range of things that this unwholesome words could have covered. You know, you think of just You think of swear words, you think of dirty talk, you think about idle talk. Who knows exactly what it was? But unwholesome words here, the Greek word is sapros, and it means rotten, corrupt, or bad words. You know, we all have different opinions on what's bad and what's not bad. But we can get a better perspective of what kind of words are falling into this category by looking at how the word is used throughout Scripture. Did you know that the word unwholesome is used 8 times in the New Testament? And 6 of those times when it's used in the context of a tree and its fruit. The Bible talks about the tree being rotten and then producing rotten fruit. So wholesome talk is like a healthy tree that produces healthy fruit. Unwholesome talk is like a defective tree that produces fruit that you can't even bear to eat. So that's what unwholesome talk is talk that leads to a bad fruit. You know, we say a lot of things throughout the day, some good, some bad. Some are just kind of like in between. You just make statements like, I could say, so in 2 weeks, when you guys come to our pond house, 6054 Cole Drive, New Ego, Michigan, I forgot to give you the address. You can get it later. But I'm going to grill hamburgers for you. Okay, that's just a statement. But your response to that statement, you can start to say some unwholesome things to that statement, right? So be careful. Don't be too harsh. If you are remembering the last time I made hamburgers and it tasted like dog doo-doo, you know, be careful how you say that to me, because that's unwholesome. So they'll be good burgers. You know, the phrase sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Lie. That's a falsehood. People are influenced by words, aren't they? Words filled with truth and love are good because they reflect the nature of God. Words filled with falsehood or hate are bad because they do not reflect the nature of God. Christianity is built on the concept of being vulnerable. Then, hearing words that give an honest assessment that there's something wrong with you, and hearing words that then provide the solution to the problem, and thus bringing a person closer to God. So when we speak with unwholesome ways, we're discouraging that process. Christians should not speak in a way that encourages a person towards sin. Should be encouraging them to go the opposite direction. Verse 30. When you act, consider the Holy Spirit, the future, Jesus, and fellow believers. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ forgave you. So just to make sure these Ephesian Christians weren't clear about what he wanted them to get rid of, he kind of summarizes here at the end in verse 31. He uses some different words, but they're pretty much meaning the same thing. So after having written numerous verses of what not to do, then the chapter ends in verse 32 with how they should act instead. I don't want to go into too much detail because chapter 5 is going to deal with more of the positive behaviors that they're supposed to display. But he reminds them when they act that these people should be mimicking the attitude and behavior of their Savior, Jesus Christ. But I want to go back a little bit. Earlier I mentioned I want to talk what these four things might be rooted in. And maybe even as you were considering these four words, you were trying to put two and two together. What do these things have in common? Why is he bringing them up? And I think there's a clue maybe in verse 30 of what these behaviors are rooted in. So Paul refers to the fact that these people were sealed for the day of redemption. The day of redemption is sometime down in the future, right? That's the day when Christians are going to be resurrected from the dead, being changed in an instant as they receive new glorified bodies that are no longer subject to death and sin. Paul is contrasting what will be someday with the way things are now. Christians living in this world will be subject to bad circumstances that they have to deal with now. The Bible says that God put eternity in the heart of every man. What that means is that everything we experience in this imperfect world is getting bounced off that perfection which he's put in our heart. That perfect and eternal world that we're all inherently wanting and looking forward to in the future, everything that happens, it gets bounced off of that. Some things that we experience are just a minute reflection of the good things that await us. You know, you think about this, a sunset or a babbling brook or a voice of a child. You know, those are things that, and that's pleasure, and it's just a minute sense of what the future will be like. On the other hand, when bad things happen, we're experiencing opposition to that that's going to happen in the future, that we really long for, you know, the good that awaits us. So when that bad happens, when we have to deal with disappointment, how do we respond? I think these four things are examples of how people can tend to respond when bad things happen, when their happiness is not realized. When people focus on themselves, on the here and now, rather than preparing for heaven, these are four things that people can display. Now here's another key thing. So not only are these behaviors affecting other people around us, especially brothers and sisters in Christ and people watching us who aren't Christians, but you can see here that God is affected in a deep and sensitive way when we act like this. Earlier, Paul talked about Gentiles who lost spiritual sensitivity. But when a believer comes to Jesus, they discover a new kind of sensitivity in their lives because the Holy Spirit has now taken up residence inside of us. It's the role of the Holy Spirit to tweak our conscience when we're not living up to how we should be living. He's trying to get our attitudes and our behaviors to come in line with Jesus Christ. Verse 30 lets us know that the Holy Spirit is deeply sensitive to how we respond to the work in His that He's trying to bring forth in our lives. So the sensitivity kind of runs two ways. We need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and what He's teaching us to act like and not act like. But He's also sensitive to the way we succeed or fail in those attempts. Marriage is a perfect example of this two-way sensitivity dynamic. You know, a single person, they can eat whatever they want. They can wear whatever they want. They can do dishes however they want. Clean up if they want to or not. You can paint whatever color on the wall you want. But when you get married, you realize that you're living with somebody who's sensitive, right? They have ideas of the way things should be done. Choices and behaviors are important to them as well. Spouses learn that their spouse wants them to take their feelings and thoughts into consideration. And that's essentially what the Holy Spirit is doing here too. He wants us to be sensitive to Him. So the Holy Spirit's sealing provides the security of a guaranteed salvation and therefore a future of perfection and abundance. The behaviors that the Ephesian Christians were displaying didn't reflect that reality. They were the reflection of a people who were still primarily focused on receiving pleasure in this imperfect world. That's my take on why those four things were occurring in the Ephesian Christians' life. So let's do a little bit of application here, not a ton of them, four, I think. So the first one. Enjoy the good things in life, but don't make them your goal. Enjoy good things in life, but don't make them your goal. You know, we should ask ourselves the question, what's the primary thing that determines my affections, my thinking, and my actions? Is it comfort, pleasure, greed, or is it future eternal reward? Any fans of Seals and Crofts music group, the duo? Yeah. They were famous for a song, "We May Never Pass This Way Again." It's based upon the reality that life is short and we shouldn't miss opportunities. We need to take advantage of life and, you know, look for the times in life when there's pleasure that can be had. Pleasures, as we said, some of them are free. You know, you walk out your door, you look at that sun setting, didn't cost you a thing. Beautiful, beautiful pleasure. are a beautiful sight that brings you pleasure. Other pleasures are expensive. Monetarily, you know, you can spend a lot of money to receive pleasure. Other pleasures are expensive spiritually, expensive morally. People spend a lot, not just in terms of money, but people spend a lot of this on receiving pleasure. As Christians, we shouldn't sacrifice holiness and reward just to experience something now that can never live up to what God is going to let us experience in heaven. Matthew 6:33, Jesus commanded us to seek first his kingdom. Paul said it this way, set your minds on things above. That's Colossians 3:2. But I wanted to read what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes. You who are young, be happy while you are young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. So enjoy the good things in life, but don't make them your primary goal. Instead, number two, seek and speak truth. Falsehoods are very prevalent today. They're easy to spread, and people are intentionally using them all over the place to manipulate people. So much so that it's given rise to a group of people called fact checkers. But when truth is so relative, can you even trust the fact checkers? I think probably more times, or, you know, there's been cases where the fact checkers have been fact checked and they were wrong, right? It's an interesting time we live in. It's very difficult to ensure that the people that we know and love are being taught the truth. You know, take for example, according to God's plan, the nuclear family is one of the key things that he's put in place for us to ensure that our loved ones are being taught the truth. But what's happening today instead? The role of dictating truth and morality is now being given over to school boards, teachers, government, journalists. Parents are finding it harder and harder to be a good source of truth for their kids. Christians need to surround themselves with people as best they can who treasure absolute truth, grounded in who God really is and what he is like. Not only should we be remembering what we've been taught in the past, but we should be continuing to learn by studying the Bible. This concept always reminds me of a living Bible I was given when I was when I graduated from high school, and somebody wrote in it, either this book will keep you from sin or sin will keep you from this book. A very truthful, accurate statement. Number three, listen to your conscience and respond in a godly way. The bar of moral excellence around us has basically been lowered to the ground, if you ask me. Personal accountability is becoming rare. We're letting lawbreakers loose on the streets, and that's now a virtue. In many places, chaos reigns, and people, why is this? Why? For Christians, not only do we have God's truth in front of us in creation and in the Bible, but we have the Holy Spirit inside us who's playing an active role in convicting us when we sin. During the times that you feel far away from God, honestly reflect if it has anything to do with the fact that you've either ignored or grieved the Holy Spirit. If you know it's wrong, but do it anyways, that leads to a hard heart. Instead, we need to have soft and vulnerable ones by responding in a godly way whenever the Holy Spirit tweaks our consciences. And the last one, display godly character in all circumstances. Do it when non-believers are around so they can see Jesus, and do it when with believers so they can be built up. It's Ephesians 4:17 through 32.